Psalm is entitled in my Bible, The Blessedness of God's Chosen. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shall shout for joy. They also sing. Our text is verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You'll see there, beloved, at the top of the psalm, a psalm and song of David. It's a song that David wrote for public worship, perhaps one of the annual feasts, perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the longest feast at the end of the year, when the people would celebrate God's goodness to them, the good things that he had bountifully given them. And now David says, and he causes the congregation with him to say, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. It's not that the praise is waiting, but the people are waiting to praise God. Waiting silently, waiting and watching for something, waiting in reverence. What will the Lord do for us? We have in this psalm a very beautiful expression of praise for God's blessings, for the provisions he gives, and it's divided in two sections. Verses 1 and 4, 1 through 4, speak of the blessings of salvation, the provision of salvation for God's people, while verses 5 through 13 speak of the blessings of God's providence, where the earth yields forth its abundance and the Lord blesses the work of their hands. In verse 2, the psalmist goes from praise to prayer. Yes, there's praise because we have in heaven one who hears our prayers And so he says, all flesh shall come. He is looking at that great day of Pentecost that's finally going to come someday. All flesh shall come, not every individual, but it means God's people out of every nature, out of every nation and every culture and every people of the world. The reason that we do missions, God has his people all over the world and he's gathering them. They will come, says David. They will come. They will come to the Lord. So we have a picture of God gathering his people. How fitting that is then, that there is joy, there is praise. But now we come to verses 3 and 4, and they really are the high point of this psalm, aren't they? They're really the theme of this psalm. Yes, we praise God for all things. Verse 4, the goodness of thy house. And finally, verse 11, thou crownest the year with thy goodness, thy paths drop fatness. And the word fatness, as we heard kind of this morning, right, means abundance. Abundance. Overflowing goodness of God. Abundant goodness. And it's this evening that we're especially going to look at praising God for the provision of spiritual blessings. The blessing of salvation. Salvation that is given by God's sovereign and wonderful grace. What is God's grace? It's God's favor and it's God's love. It is that which is undeserved by us. It is a grace that works our salvation. There is only one kind of grace, isn't there? There's battles fought over that issue. There is grace, there is love, there is favor for God's chosen people. He blesses them. Oh, some of the things at the end of the psalm, yes, the wicked will also taste. That is good gifts of God's providence, but not God's grace. For on the wicked there's only God's wrath forever. God's grace. Remember, boys and girls, three things of it. It is sovereign. That means it is powerful. It's not human power that is able to save them, but it is God's effectual power that saves. It is, second of all, particular. God has grace for his saints, for those whom he's chosen, which verse 4 is going to talk about. And thirdly, it is a saving grace. He doesn't help them just part of the way and then say, now it's up to you. But those whom he sets his love on, he saves them to the uttermost. He saves them through their whole pilgrimage. And he takes them home to be with him. Yes, those blessings of salvation. All flesh shall come. Titus 2, we read verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The blessings of salvation to all men, not every person head for head, but all people of every different race and culture and language. God building and saving his church. So, the theme in this applicatory sermon is praising God for his blessings. Notice in the first place the source of those blessings. Notice, second of all, the experience of those blessings. And then thirdly, and shortly, our resulting praise. What is the source? Why do these blessings come to you and to me? And we read in verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. What is that salvation? Well, it is verse 3. The iniquities that prevail against us, those transgressions are purged away. And so that work of salvation is really a threefold work, isn't it? What we have here in verses 3 and 4 really is the work of the triune God. Verse 4, the Father chooses us. Verse 3, the Savior redeems us. He purges us from all of our sins by His blood, as we heard this morning. And thirdly, then the Holy Spirit, verse 4, causes us to approach unto God and to dwell in His courts. Oh, indeed, blessed. That word, boys and girls, means happy. Full of joy and peace. Blessed is the man whom God chooses. Salvation is sovereignly given. Salvation is personal. Notice what he says. The man whom thou choosest. Very personal. David knew this for himself. It is also definite. That is, God knows all his own by name. His church is spoken of here. We will dwell in thy courts. We don't stand all alone as individuals, but God saves a church. Election is the source of these blessings. Every saving blessing. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 of that sovereign election of God. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the result. God gives us all these blessings as he has chosen us in order that we may be a holy, godly people. Predestination is the reason for these blessings. Nothing that I have done or you have done. No, we don't deserve them. We deserve, like little children deserve, a hard spanking when they're naughty. We deserve God's wrath. That's what we deserve. But God gives us grace because he has chosen us as his child. He blesses us. So undeserved. We believe, don't we? You young people, you looked at the canons of Dort. We believe in unconditional election. That fills us not with pride, but with humility. Amazing grace. Sweet the sound. Amazing grace. God has chosen a wretch like me. Not pride. Do you rejoice in that? God set his love on me before the foundation of the world. God knew me in his love by name. Do you think of that during the week? Does that give you joy and peace? The Lord knows me. The Lord loves me. He has chosen me to be one of his children. And because he has redeemed us and he has made us his children, therefore, verse 3, he has purged us from all of our sins. That's why blessings can flow to us. Sin doesn't stand between us and God anymore, but those sins have been removed, we heard this morning, by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a moment in verses 3 and 4. How David goes from the singular to the plural. He says, iniquities prevail against me. But then he goes on, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Does the same thing in verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and caused to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. And then we shall be satisfied. That personal indicates for you and me that our relationship to God in Christ Jesus is a personal relationship. David talks about it. That's the joy that David has. It's a personal relationship. He knows it personally for himself. Do you? You see, that's what faith is. Faith is not only in what God has all revealed in his word, but it is a hearty confidence that not only to others, but also to me, merely of grace, is given forgiveness of sins and righteousness and adoption and eternal life. But with that personal relationship, there is the communion of believers. That too is ours on this Lord's Day. We have come to the table personally this morning, but we have also come together as a congregation, and as we have, are by faith united to Christ Jesus more closely, also united more closely to one another. God saw in his electing love not merely individuals here and there, but God saw a church, and he saves that church, that body of believers. Iniquities prevail against me. If we were honest in our self-examination this past week, we saw those accusations, didn't we? That word iniquities really means words, these accusations that come. Accusations that come from others. You did this. Accusations that come from the devil, always accusing us. Accusations that come from our own conscience. Oh, my sin. Oh, my sin. David felt, David knew his iniquities, his sin against God, and his guilt. And he felt many times the heavy hand of God's chastisement upon him. But notice the confidence. As we draw near to the Lord, there's not only the sin and the guilt, but there is beautiful confidence. Our transgressions, our corruption, thou wilt forgive, thou wilt purge away by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus' atonement. So we approach, yes, sinful, guilty, but we approach with confidence. The Lord forgives. These blessings come to us because God has chosen us, because God has redeemed us in Christ Jesus, and because God in the Holy Spirit calls us to himself. The psalmist says, he causes us to approach unto thee. Of ourselves, we would never be drawn to Christ, would we? Isaiah chapter 53, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what we would do by nature, isn't it? Despise him, reject him, feel absolutely no need for him. I can handle myself. But the Holy Spirit draws us. He effectually calls us to God. The Spirit does that by the Word of God, by the gospel. This was a verse that we looked at just this past Thursday in Wayland as we did our Bible study. By the Word of God called out of darkness, called to the light. Called by the work of the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds, who opens our eyes to be able to see and to understand spiritual things. For if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Without that work of the Holy Spirit, we would not understand spiritual things. We would not want spiritual things. But the Holy Spirit draws us. He causes us to approach unto the God of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit does that by drawing attention to Jesus Christ, doesn't he? By setting forth Jesus Christ in the preaching. By setting forth Jesus Christ at the table of communion. There we see our Savior. And as the Savior is presented to us, we fall infallibly in love with him. Irresistibly we're drawn to him. Why? Because Christ is beautiful. And as Christ is presented, as he is set forth in the preaching of the word, you and I cannot help, as God's children who are illumined by the Holy Spirit, to fall in love with him. You young people, you know in catechism I use that illustration of God's irresistible grace in a likeness, an example of a young boy and a young girl. Maybe that young boy or that young girl has just moved into town and has joined your school. And at one point you think it's just another boy or girl here. But the teacher has you sitting quite close to that student. And the more you see that person, the more you listen to that person, the more you come to know that person, all of a sudden you find yourself irresistibly kind of falling for them. So that maybe they'll go on a date with you. And maybe more than dating, you finally say, this is the one that God has given to me as my life mate. Irresistibly drawn because you come to know that person and their real beauty that's within them. Well, beloved, that's what happens with the Holy Spirit. That's effectual calling. The Holy Spirit calls by the gospel. Now, that call goes out to the whole world, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it falls on deaf ears. But when the Holy Spirit works within the heart of us, opening up our minds, illumining them, oh, then the more we see of Jesus, the more we fall in love with him. And may that be the case through the rest of our lives. Kelsey, just at the beginning of that adult life, confessing her faith, but as she and as all of us continue in the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit shows, presents to us the Christ, falling head over heels in love and devotion, drawn to him. That is the source of all these blessings, the work of God, the work of the triune God, choosing us, purging us, and drawing us powerfully to himself. Now, this is not just an analytical exercise here. Okay, is this what the text says? But this is said so that you and I can reflect on it and say, yes. Yes, this is what I, by God's grace, have experienced. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, what? In order that he may dwell in thy courts. That's what takes place. Irresistible grace has drawn us to the Savior. We approach to him. We desire him. We want to know him better. That's the experience of the child of God. Don't we find that true of Jesus' disciples? It's interesting that of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke just say that Jesus finds these two disciples, and then Jesus finds these two disciples. But John's Gospel has Jesus, first of all, finding Andrew, one of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and after Christ has revealed himself to Andrew, then we read, and he goes to his brother Simon Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah," interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Or Philip. The Lord Jesus finds Philip, and Philip goes out and he finds Nathanael, and he says unto Nathanael, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then there's Nathanael. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says to Nathanael, "Well, come and see." What is that? That is irresistible grace, isn't it? Andrew is so drawn to the Savior that he can't keep it for himself. He has to share his knowledge with someone else. He says, "Let's go to him. Let's listen to him. Let's hear him. Let's see him with our eyes." Irresistible grace, drawn. Drawn so that we read in verse 4, "We may dwell in thy courts." Now you have to remember that at the time when David pens this psalm, the temple is not built yet. Oh, David's making preparations for it. The courts here probably refers to the site of the tabernacle. Come unto Christ, or come unto our God, that we may dwell in thy courts. What was so special about the tabernacle? And later on, what was so special about the temple? Well, that is where God's presence was made known. The cloud of glory came down upon that tabernacle. God was dwelling in their midst. So this is what we experience. Chosen by God, drawn by the Holy Spirit, that we may dwell in thy courts. The little phrase, "dwell in thy courts," looks especially future, doesn't it? It looked future when Solomon would build that temple, but it looks future for you and me. That we may dwell in his courts, that's the experience that the child of God is looking forward to when we are taken out of this veil of tears to be with the Lord Jesus. Oh, how wonderful that is. When the earthly sojourn is over and we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. Now we worship by faith, but then we'll see him with our eyes. And while it's especially a future reference, oh, beloved, it is true now also already, isn't it? We dwell in the Lord's courts when we gather together as a congregation and we hear the preaching of the word. Every Sabbath is a dwelling in the Lord's courts. But not only every Sabbath, but every day. Every day as we receive life from him. Every day as we walk in the light of his word. Every day as we are united to Christ Jesus by faith. We will dwell in thy courts. That word "dwell" is a beautiful word here. It's a word meaning I have an abiding place here. The Israelites, as long as they were wandering the wilderness, had no established place. It was all the tribe traveling. They were sojourners. They looked forward to having a place in Canaan where they could stay put. That we may dwell in the house of God. That means live there, have a permanent place. We're not just a guest that comes for a little while and that we leave. And may our religion not be that we come on Sunday to talk to God and to listen to God, and then all week long we do without him. That would be just a guest. No, we dwell, we rest in God's courts. And that word dwell has the idea here of having fellowship with Him, listening and speaking and dialoguing together. That word dwell has the idea of covenant friendship. We are chosen and we are drawn by the Holy Spirit through the Word in order to have fellowship, communion with God. That's why it's a good name for the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. The idea of dwelling in a house means that there's a table set there. And at that table, everything that we need for our bodies is taken care of, and that fellowship around the table. The Lord will care for us. And may our homes be those kind of homes where the table is a place of peace and joy. Husbands and wives and children, boys and girls, enjoying one another. Being near our God. Being near our God in Christ Jesus. That is blessed because when we are walking in sin, we're afar off from God. But those sins removed, we are near in love and fellowship. That we may dwell in God's house, what is our experience? The psalmist says, we shall be satisfied. We shall be satisfied. Are you satisfied in your life? That is, are you content? Rather than being restless like a moving wave of the ocean, back and forth, back and forth. Content. At peace. Joy. Not just today, in the preaching of the word, not just today at the table, but every day, in every circumstance that comes to us, not only in the pleasant things, but also in the difficult times, times of loneliness, times of sickness and affliction, times of grief. To be satisfied means not merely, well, I'll have a stiff upper lip. I'll tolerate those things. I'll put up with them. To be satisfied means, regardless of the circumstances in my life, I will have joy. I will have peace. I will be satisfied with thy goodness. Drawing near. It means, beloved, being full. Being full. No room for more. At the dinner table. Now, my wife was always one who would cook in abundance. She never wanted anyone to feel hungry. So always there was abundant food on the table. And we would ask our sons or our sons-in-law, do you need more? Would you like a second helping? Now, quite often, they would respond, no, no, I'm good. And then as their father, I'd say, no, you're not good, you're depraved. Well, they learned finally to answer, not I'm good, but I'm full. I've had enough. I'm satisfied. That's the idea of our text. That's the experience of the child of God who draws near to God and dwells in His courts. I have not only just a little to get by with, but I am given a full abundance. I am, as one advertisement says, I'm full to the rim. I can't have any more. I'm full. Spiritual satisfaction that we have with God in His goodness. Can you say that? My soul is full in God, so that I'm not hungering for the things of this world. It's necessary. It's necessary for our souls to be full, because the alternative of being full is being empty, being in pain or poverty or in sin. The world that we live in has all kinds of things, all kinds of gadgets, and more gadgets are being invented so they can go out and spend their money for those things. They have barns and barns that are full. But if they don't have Christ, or since they don't have Christ, they're walking yet in their sin, and therefore their life is barren. It is empty. But not the child of God. The child of God says, my iniquities, those words, those accusations that prevail over me, they are purged away. Yes, that is our joy, and yet how often don't we find that the sins that we repented of yesterday are the sins that again we find ourselves in today or tomorrow? The reprobate is not redeemed. The reprobate is empty, utterly without God. But at times, that can also seem what our life seems like, doesn't it? You see, our experience is that when we willingly walk in sin, we will not experience then God's favor. Oh, God is with us. God never leaves or forsakes any of his children. Never. He's always with us. His everlasting arms are always around us, supporting us. But the child of God who walks in sin has the experience of absence of God. That is, God withdraws the experience of his presence for a while. You question whether that's true? Look at David. Look as he cries out his experiences there in Psalm 51. And he says, remove not thy Holy Spirit from me. David's experience in the way of sin was barrenness, was emptiness. He had no communion with God. When God took Israel and brought them down into Babylon because of their sins, they experienced that. They felt abandoned. What a terrible feeling. Without peace. Without joy. It seems that their life was so bleak and so sorrowful that they hung up their harps on the willows. How could they sing? The alternative to satisfaction is emptiness, is barrenness of sin. God, in his mercy, fills our souls. He calls that life in us to grow, to mature by his word and spirit, so that we not merely know about God, but we know him as our Father. We know him as little children who look to him and trust in him and can depend upon him. He is near. David writes, and may this be our experience, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. Well, let's ask, what is the goodness of that house? The goodness of God's house is, first of all, God himself. As we sang earlier this evening, God in his loving kindness is more to me than life. If we should lose everything, if we should lose everything that we have here in this world, but we have our God in Christ, we are rich folks. If we lose everything that this world has, and we will at the grave, won't we? it's still okay. Because we're filled with God. The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. Or in another psalm, thou art my portion, Lord. So the goodness of house is God himself. The goodness of God's house is, second of all, then filled with Jesus Christ. Filled with Jesus Christ. That's the comfort that Jesus gave his disciples in John 14 through 16. He says, I'm leaving you. I'm going to my Father. I'm going to be in heaven. But I will not leave you comfortless. I will be with you always. That's why I must go to my Father, that he may give me my Spirit, and I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And by that Spirit and by that Word, he is always with us. Christ dwells with us. Christ lives with us. Christ fills us with his presence. So that Easter song, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. What a wonder. What a wonder. Could we want anything more? Satisfied with the goodness of God's house, Christ Jesus himself, nourished with Christ Jesus, nourished with his word, nourished at his table this morning. He who is alive, who lives forever, lives in you and lives in me. We shall be filled with the goodness of thy house. It is God himself. We are filled with Jesus Christ himself. Thirdly, we are filled with the good things of salvation. The good things of salvation. Verse 3, forgiveness of our sins. That's where it begins. And we're filled with the goodness of God's house. That is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That's the way we need to look at one another, not at their sins and their faults, but as saints robed in Christ's righteousness. That's the way God sees us in Christ Jesus. We're filled with the good things of his house. The things of salvation, our adoption. Who are we? So many people want to define themselves by what kind of work they do, where they live, what activities they engage in. Does that really describe you? Those are things. What describes you and me is that by God's grace, given to us is the adoption of children. I'm a child of the King. What are the things of God's house? Well, in verse 11, you have the things here on earth. And there the psalmist says, thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. And the word we said, fatness, means abundance. We are filled with the abundance of God's love and grace in Christ Jesus. And we can measure that abundance of God's love and grace. In the Old Testament, they did it by how the Lord took care of the land, and that's why the rest of the psalm is really dealing with earthly things. In the way of obedience, the Lord blessed them with crops that were growing, with vines that were full of grapes, with olives on the trees. Oh, it was a land dripping with milk and honey. And that was a picture of God's favor for his people in earthly things, a picture of his love for them. But you and I are able to take our earthly things that we also enjoy. And we have to say, isn't God good? Look beyond the earthly things, the work that we have, the family that we enjoy, friends, etc., etc. The Lord has given us abundance, hasn't he? We're rich people. But may we see behind those earthly things the great spiritual blessings, the Lord's love and favor. Life now and life forevermore in Christ Jesus. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. Now, what is the point? Not merely just to analyze this, but David sings this, and he has the congregation sing this in order to bring praise to God. Going from the experience of what the Lord has done for us with our words of our mouth, the lives that we live in this world. Give praise. Acknowledge Him who is the giver of all these gifts and acknowledge His work. Is there a God like unto our God? And the answer is no. A God who forgives sin. A God who has an eternal bliss planned for His people that far surpasses the Garden of Eden, as beautiful as it was. Wow, what the Lord has in mind for us, His people. Praising Him. Praising Him with a confession of our lips, as we as elders heard and as a congregation we're going to hear in a couple weeks. And the songs that we sing, praise. And as I've said different times in the catechism classroom, how sad that sometimes the singing of those praises is relegated just to Sunday worship services. I love my parents, both of them. But coming from their background and their parents' background, singing as a family wasn't part of our family worship. It was read the Bible, it was pray, but why did the Holy Spirit give us these songs, the songbook, to use just one day of the week? God forbid. We, who have been showered with all these blessings in Christ Jesus, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. God's people are eager to sing those praises. And young parents, maybe your parents didn't do it. Regardless, many of you do. Young parents, as you start your family, introduce that custom of singing the praises of God in your family worship. I tried to do it when my kids were older and it didn't go over so well. Start early. Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. Every day of our lives. And then the songs of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, and the lives that we live. At school, at work, in your neighborhood. May those people who see your life and your witness here in the world say, I can tell. They've been with Christ again. They were filled with the goodness of His house. They're on fire for the Lord. Those praises come from the lips and from the heart of those whom God has chosen, drawn by His Holy Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and are His people. They say, "This is my Father. He is the God of my salvation. He's my everything." Every day of our lives. Amen. Father in heaven, it was good to be in thy house today. It was good to have Christ speak to us, to be the host at the table and to feed us, to nourish us, how we need Him every day. And with the psalmist, we will say too, I don't need anything else. I am satisfied. I am full. I have enough in my Savior Jesus Christ and my great salvation that He has given to me. Help us, Lord, then to sing Thy praises, to live in such a way that praise is brought to this our God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our last song is number 174. The obligations of grace. Come, ye that fear the Lord, and hear what He has done for me. My cry for help is turned to praise, for He has set me free. Let's sing all four stanzas. Shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.